Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope today that you will take advantage of our study that we have put together for you. We'll be going through passages and looking at things that will be helpful to us as we try to live godly lives and try to help others do the same thing. We encourage you, friends, if you enjoy the program, we encourage you to come and meet with us at the worship services and Bible study of the Parkway Church of Christ. We meet at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, and each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. You know, we live in a world that this idea of saying each or every, that you live in a world that may find that a little bit strange. People just tend to attend worship services when they feel like it. There was a fellow recently that someone was telling me about that said he just attended when he felt like it. And he didn't mean when he was healthy enough. We understand health issues. But this had to do with attitude, just whenever it struck him, whenever he had the fancy to do it. And that is not what the Bible teaches about our worship to God, as we talked a little bit about last week. And that's why when I say worship, we're there every week, friends. We're there every Sunday morning at that location at 125 Hilltopper. And we meet for Bible classes, as I said, at 9. Worship at 10 and worship again on Sunday evenings at 6. And again at the building on Wednesday evenings at 7. So this gives the church an opportunity to be a fixture in a community. It gives a church an opportunity to be stable, to be reliable, and we want you to know that. And so if you come to our building, there will be people there. Of course, different times, there may be different members who are out of town. Over the past few weeks, we've had several out of town, but there can always be people who are recovering from surgeries or people who are sick with various viruses. So this can happen, but we are there. So we want you to think about that. And we encourage you to come and meet with us and get to know us and give us a chance to get to know you. But of course, most importantly, focus our thoughts and attention upon God and His Word. Upon God and the Bible. So keep these things in mind. I want us this morning to take a look at some things that occur to me as I read through the Gospels and different parts of the Bible regarding Jesus and expectations. Isn't it interesting what the expectations were of Jesus? You see in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, a man named Simeon, and he was one who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so here is a man who lived with the expectation of seeing Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to offer the sacrifices, you remember that Simeon was there, and he was the one, it says, who expected to see what's called the consolation of Israel. And that's a pretty broad term, the consolation of Israel, but it does make a great point about the overall work and mission of Christ. So this was him, and here are his words. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, beginning, "Dismiss your bondservant in peace." This is a prayer that he offers to God in praise to God. "O Master, according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation." Okay, so we have that too. "Which you prepared before the face of all the people, a light for the revelation of the nations or Gentiles and glory of your people Israel." This is comprehensive. And this is exactly as it would be. The blessing of Christ was manifold. And you see the effects of it as a result of the Jews being told the truth and taught the truth about salvation, and the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, being taught the truth. Now, it says in verse 33 that his father, that is, Joseph and Mary, were astonished at what was said about him. So what expectations did they have? They still at this point did not fully appreciate what all Jesus would do, who he was. I mean, Mary had been told, and Joseph had been told to take Mary as his wife, so they had some information, but they were astonished at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this one is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel." What were the expectations, though? What would people, what would you think if you thought of a Savior coming who was of Israel? He was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. What would you think? Wouldn't you think that all would accept finally when the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy did arrive? Wouldn't you think that everyone would accept him? You'd think that. It says here, though, he was appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign spoken against, and a sword will pierce your soul, that the reasonings of many's hearts might be revealed. In other words, Jesus did not come to just save everyone, just absolutely just announce that all would be saved by virtue of the fact of his coming. Does it seem like sometimes people think that they have that expectation of Jesus? That the very name, the very thought of him being Savior, Jesus, just by virtue of that fact, that people are just simply going to be saved. You hear this at funerals all the time. It'll be someone, you know, sometimes you'll attend a funeral, it'll be somebody who's not really religious at all. And yet somehow, and you see this when they do funerals on TV movies and things like this, somehow they always pronounce upon them salvation. That it's over, that the life on the earth, whatever it was that led to their death, that that's all now done and finished, and now they have the hope of heaven. But actually, the reality was that Jesus would say some things that would bring out who people really were. He would teach them. There would be a doctrine of Christ. The conscience was involved here. Some would fall and some would rise. That's the reality. And that's kind of what you read, you know, most of the time when you're reading in the Gospels about Jesus preaching. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, or verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own," what? Those of you that know your Bibles know what this is about to say. But do we really think about this? It said, "For the rise and fall of many. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." He said, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. Now Jesus is going to elaborate on that thought in chapter 3 with Nicodemus in verses 3 through 5. So, he came to his own, but his own received him not. That is, not all of them received him. It says, as many as did receive him. So some did. So Jesus came to his own Jewish people, and many did not receive him. What do you read in John 6 and verse 66? "Many that followed him turned and walked with him no more." They turned and walked with him no more. Now think about that. Why did they do that? They went back and walked with him no more. Well, because they didn't appreciate what he taught. What he taught about himself. They didn't appreciate his instructions about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which he defined, he described in verse 63. I'm not talking about physical flesh and physical blood, but I'm talking about my words. You must consume, imbibe my words. That's what he explained in verse 63. Nonetheless, many of his followers went back and walked with him no more. When they learned what? Well, when they learned that the gravy train was over, or that they had a misconception about the nature of Christ's leadership. Because verse 26 of John 6, I wish more people would consider these verses, the implications of them, when they think about church, or what do they want in a church. Too many people think in terms of church, about what it offers them, what it can give them, what services it can provide. Does it have free daycare for my kids? Does it provide plenty of athletic programs for my kids and for me? Social programs, things of that nature. Food, like here, John 6 and verse 26. Jesus scolded the Jews that followed him for the loaves. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed." So what really are we reading here? People had expectations. Some just thought, since Jesus had fed them earlier, that was just going to be the new way of life in following Jesus. It would just be, I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to work anymore. And now all of a sudden they had already quickly developed sort of what we call here in our country an entitlement mentality. Now, friends, I want to give a little warning about this entitlement mentality here. The entitlement mentality was so strong, the Jews that were fixated upon the physical, the carnal, and were following Jesus only because they ate the loaves and the fish, they did not stay with Jesus. If that's your reason for serving God, is because of some physical, carnal thing that you can receive as a result of attaching yourself to some church group, or some religious organization, that's going to end badly. These people didn't continue with Jesus when they understood. They had different expectations. And the entitlement mentality, I've been watching this develop here in our country, is very strong. Right now, what you're seeing with our government violating the law, border laws, right now, just simply flat out violating them. Now, you may hear the quibbles, the arguments that are being made. You have the liberal side of things, the Democrats saying, well, it's the Republicans' fault because the Republican House members won't give us the money to fix the border problem for new agents. But then on the other side of that, those who want more coming into our country illegally, what they mean by that is won't give us more money for agents to process more immigrants to come across the border. Then on the other hand, you have at least many Republicans, many conservatives. This is why there's such a battle, is because they're saying we need to stop the flow of people. You know, friends, when you have 300,000 come over the border in 1 month, as happened here this past December, that is a problem. And what is the bigger problem? It's something I think we need to think about. The entitlement mentality is talked about all through the Bible, where people just think by virtue of the fact that they are who they are, that they deserve something, that you owe them something, you have something, and so since they don't have it, then you should give to them what you have. The entitlement mentality. Now, whether or not they're willing to work, what does the Bible say in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10? If a man won't work, neither should he eat. That's a strong statement in the Bible. But the entitlement mentality says, I don't have to work for that. it's remarkable what how low of a percentage of people who have been brought into the sanctuary cities in our country today who are illegal aliens, what low percentage of them are working. And I'm thinking, if you give me a stipend of enough money to live every month without working, maybe I wouldn't work. That's the way humans typically think. That's what we're reading in John chapter 6. People had a misconception about Jesus. It wasn't what they expected. And now today in our country, when you think about the entitlement mentality that's out there, what are people going to become when all of a sudden they don't get what they expected? They're going to become violent. They're going to become dangerous. We are going to have trouble in this country if we don't stop this. If people are not thinking, that's because they don't think about the psychology of the entitlement mentality. And we're already seeing it on a smaller scale with people that have absolutely no regard for other people. No regard at all for them. They feel entitled. They don't think the other person has rights at all. They elevate themselves. It becomes pride. The Bible always condemns pride. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Let's look at something else on this. Back to Luke chapter 2. There was someone else mentioned along with Simeon in Luke 2 in verse 36. There was a prophetess named Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, who had lived with her husband for 7 years from her virginity. She was an 84-year-old widow. 84-year-old widow. Did not leave the temple, but served in fastings and prayers night and day. She arrived at that very hour. What hour? The hour that we were just reading about when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to do according to the custom of the law. And they offered their sacrifices for the circumcision and for the accompanying sacrifices. She was there that very hour and was thanking God and talking about him to all who were expecting Jerusalem's redemption. And I've wondered before, how much did she know about what the mission of Jesus would be? Jerusalem's redemption. Is that talking about, is that just a phrase that stands for and includes the entire concept of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, as Simeon said earlier? Or is this something else? Could this be something like what the apostles were thinking? Here, she said, Jerusalem's redemption. Redemption from what? Jerusalem was under bondage at this point, under the complete control of the Roman Empire. And we do know something about the apostles. The apostles in Acts chapter 1, when leading in the time leading up and immediately preceding, leading up to the to Jesus leaving the earth. And you read about this in Acts chapter 1, and you read about it in the end of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus would be exalted, taken up into heaven. Now, I want you to notice something about what they say. Those who gathered with him asked, Lord, are you restoring Israel's kingdom at this time? All right, now, think about what we're reading here. Jesus is about to restate the promise to these apostles about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of them. And details are given in verse 8 about that. That helps us plug in some other passages elsewhere, like Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 and other passages that talk about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And guidelines are given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 for the expansion of the gospel starting in Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say to them? It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then, of course, we read about Jesus being lifted up, what we sometimes call the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Now, I want you to think about what we just read there. What was the expectation of even the apostles on even the very day of the Lord's ascension back into heaven? Jesus had been with them. He'd been on the earth for about a little over 30 years. For 3 years, he had been working in what we call his public ministry, and the apostles had been traveling with him and teaching with him and learning from him. And so he'd been with them. Then, of course, he was arrested and tried and crucified. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, what we read here, he had been resurrected. His spirit came back into his body. He told the apostles that he had a flesh and blood and bone body. So it was his body. But he would be, then he would ascend back into heaven. And on the day of his ascension, so all through all of this instruction, all of this teaching, what view did the apostles still have about Jesus? What was their expectation with regard to what he was going to do when he finally did it? What was their expectation? Their expectation was that he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel back to their former place, their former power, their former glory, their former military strength. That's what they were thinking. The guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, would help them tremendously to learn the truth so that they could preach the truth accurately. And they learned. They learned that this was not at all what Jesus had in mind to do. He did not have in mind to come and overthrow the Roman government. You might say, well, but wait a minute. You do eventually see the collapse of Rome. Yeah, hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. That was not the mission of Christ. Other kingdoms have arisen since then. Some have become very powerful in various parts of the world. So, that was not what Jesus came to do. What did he come to do? He came, according to another passage in Luke, to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now think about the mission of Christ, or Matthew 20 and verse 28. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for all. Some people may think that Jesus came just to be a miracle worker. That was the expectation of Herod. In Luke chapter 23, you remember when Pilate learned that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction and Herod was in town and he sent him to Herod in that phase of the trial? And you remember in Luke's gospel, in Luke 23 and verse 8, what did Herod expect? He was happy to hear that Jesus was coming, that he would have an audience with him. What did he expect of Jesus? He expected to see him perform a miracle. He viewed Jesus as some type of first century magician, magic worker, some type of performer. He just wanted to see a miracle. Wasn't interested in the truth. You know, there are people like that even today who just live their lives longing to see a miracle. But 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 through 10 teach that the miracle age is over. We're not in that era. Miracles served their purpose. God's word was revealed and God's word was confirmed to be true, to be what it purported to be. we don't need miracles anymore. People are often shocked to hear you say that, but we don't need miracles anymore. What we need is for people to accept the message that was miraculously delivered, that the Holy Spirit saw to it to be delivered. That was written, recorded. We have copies of it in every language and dialect all over the planet Earth today. So what are you expecting of Jesus? What we ought to expect is what he has told us. And people who study their Bibles are never let down in this regard. You just simply look for what you're told. And what would that be? Well, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, he told us some things in conjunction with that. We read in John chapter 1 that it's those who believed on him were those who were called the ones who received him. And we see this same language pairing in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when it says, those who gladly received their word were baptized, but then they're called believers. And what did Mark, in the next verse, what did Mark 16:16 say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what you just read in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. Belief and baptism. Jesus, we can expect that Jesus did and is doing what he claimed to do. For example, die on the cross so that we could have actual forgiveness of sins. Not just a promise. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices were only suggestive. There was no power in them, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. No inherent power in the blood of a goat, a calf, or even a red heifer to procure forgiveness. There was no chance that was going to happen. Every time people offered sacrifices, they were simply doing what God told them to do. They were walking by faith. Offering the sacrifice was essential. They were doing what God commanded them to do. People who refused to obey God under the Old Testament were destroyed. They weren't saved. So it was important that they did it. But what was the point of the, particularly with not the grain sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the blood ones? To point to a day when that true blood sacrifice with that would be sufficient, adequate, a blood with efficacy is the word, to forgive people of their sins, when that would come. Now, friends, if you've not read Hebrews 10 in a while, you ought to read Hebrews chapter 10, at least down through about verse 21, 22. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. And what you're going to read is how that the blood of goats and calves, the ashes of a heifer, Hebrews 9, were not sufficient to take away sin. But God sent his only begotten Son. And the Son of God was also God by virtue of the fact that he was God's Son. Hebrews 1 already talked about that in verses 1 through 3. The very essence of the Father, the essential qualities, that is, divine nature, Godhead, Godhood, I prefer. He was God. And he took on, according to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, the very next verses, a body, a fleshly body, physical body, that would allow him to die and shed blood. This was God's purpose. The blood that he shed was sufficient to cleanse the conscience. That's where the Hebrew writer ends up in discussing this. To have our consciences sprinkled from evil in Hebrews chapter 10. To be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But what would that involve? We read that it wasn't just the act of God, the act of Christ here. And that's verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 10. But also our own responsibility. We must believe. We must obey. We must repent. We must confess. We must be baptized. We must do all of those things. We thank you for listening today. Our time is up. Hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.